set in Capernaum. So we're reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came to him, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat with the paralyzed man lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thank you, John. Yes, thank you, Jan, for that reading. I do feel I need to explain why we are in Mark. I feel I need to apologize because I made a mistake. I thought I was meeting with Peter this week for a day of prayer. We were going to get away. So I thought, I'll have to give up a day. It takes about a week to prepare Isaiah. So I was going to fall back on an old sermon from Roehedge days. And as I started it, I then found out I'd got the wrong week. So this week we're looking at Mark, and we'll probably do it again next week because it's next week, well, this week coming. Are you confused? Not as confused as I was. But here we are, we're in Mark this week, and we'll probably be in Mark next week. I'd hope to get Isaiah finished by Easter, but it doesn't look like it'll be that case now. But I hope you'll forgive me for repeating an illustration. I've not got many illustrations. I like to reuse them and see if you notice. But I clearly remember the time. It's fixed in my mind. My excitement at getting a new telescope as a young boy, young teenager, something like that. I'd ordered it from my mum's catalogue, rushed home every day, wasn't there, rushed home again. Finally, the telescope turned up, and of course it was cloudy, so I rushed home, waiting for a clear night, and I remember vividly pointing the telescope up to the heavens, seeing these huge blobs of light and thinking, this is better than I imagined, and then focusing in. They just shriveled down to tiny pinpricks. It was hardly worth it. I also then tried my hand a few years later with a microscope, but that wasn't much good either. But focusing, we're talking about focusing on certain things this morning, hence the rather lame illustration. But I've got three illustrations, how some people focus on the major, some people focus on the minor, and then Jesus's focus on forgiveness. Now, also need to apologise, I'm having great difficulties with my PowerPoint, trying to use Google PowerPoint as well, so you haven't got one of those. But imagine it. Imagine it's one of Peter's up there on the wall, and it's all, you know, lights and flashing and everything. How some people then focus on the major. I do enjoy these stories. You can really get into them, and I often wonder what it was like. People seem to think it was probably Simon Peter's house. Jesus had a base in Capernaum. Do you remember Peter's mother-in-law was healed? And it's generally thought that it was probably his house. I like to imagine Peter sticking his head through the door, darling, I'm home. Jesus is with me and a few friends. And the place, the whole town has descended on the house. Not only that, the roof gets wrecked. This is what happens when we say, invite Jesus in to your heart. He'll wreck you. Just to clear things up, it was probably more of a beams going across with thatch, leaves, branches, mud to make a temporary surface that would be renewed yearly, probably at the onset of winter. But as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the verse in Hebrews 10:34. You'll remember we read, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. If it was Peter's house, I can guarantee you that as he is rejoicing with the people of God around the throne of God, he isn't worried about the roof on his house. Now, clearly, the situation in Hebrews was very different to our situation in the UK, wasn't it? We're not in a situation where our stuff will be taken away. But we may be in situations when what we own is accidentally damaged, perhaps, or worn out by gospel use, perhaps. My mum and dad it wasn't called home groups back in those days, but they had a gathering in their home, and I don't even think I was born. I might have been a baby. And they'd had a new carpet down. Money was tight, so it was a nice new carpet. And one of the guests was sick on it. And what can you do? So if across the world stuff happens, people lose their homes for the gospel, surely we in the comfortable West can use our possessions, be it our homes, our cars, whatever, for the gospel. And if they get damaged in the light of eternity, it's no big deal. But I digress. That's not the point of this passage today. But we set the scene. Jesus, in verse 2, starts to preach to this crowded room, crowded scene, difficult to quite imagine what it was like. And there are many people there, and there are many people with different motives. Some of the crowd were there to see a miracle. That's understandable, isn't it? Perhaps they were thinking, let's finish this preaching business, let's get down to the real stuff. Others were perhaps hopeful of a healing. And again, you have to say, why not? You could understand. If you're desperate, that's what you would do, isn't it? I wouldn't blame them. The religious leaders were there, and let's be honest, they had a duty to be there, didn't they? As a pastor, and I know my fellow elders would share this, we want to know what teachings are out there, good or bad. There's a duty to protect the flock, as it were. So at this point in Mark, we've nothing against the teachers of the law as far as Mark is concerned at this stage. So they've got a good reason to be there. There are many different reasons, aren't there, why people come to Jesus. Some good, some perhaps not so good. We're not to worry too much why people come. But we are to present them with the Jesus of the Bible, aren't we? And of course we see in verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. And they couldn't get in because of the crowds. I wonder what they felt. Easy, isn't it, to give up at that point? I guess it all depends on how big the need is. It's always easy to quit when there are obstacles. It's easy to put it off perhaps to a later date. I guess the truth is they were genuinely this man's friends and they really seemed to care for him. It's interesting, isn't it, that we see a scene that's mirrored in many churches around the world where the gospel is preached, people are drawn to Jesus. They show an interest at the Hub Cafe. It must have been a month or two back now. I had a conversation with a woman who seemed really interested. I gave her a Bible. Conversational, it was good. I was really encouraged. Now, it's still early days, but she gave the Bible back, and she hasn't been since. I think she does come to the nit and natter, actually. But I could give you another illustration of a woman who came to the church at Roehedge when we were there. Serious problems. Housing crisis was the least of it, but serious problems. She was coming to church, reading her Bible, asking questions. Who is this Jesus? What about this? What about that? She was praying. And just before Christmas, her housing problem was solved. We never saw her again. I used to regularly chat with a guy I worked with up in Shropshire. He received a Bible off me. His daughter came along to the church. I don't remember if he actually came to church, but eventually he drew near, but then pulled away. People often do that, don't they? They draw near. Why wouldn't you? Jesus is so attractive, isn't he, in many ways? But then there are obstacles. Then there are barriers. Perhaps they get to know the real Jesus of the Bible. And some people don't cross these barriers. One more story. I've got full of stories tonight. But the story of a man who witnessed to a Russian tour guide. And she was really interested in the gospel. And it was purely, you know, he was just sharing his faith and what the Bible said. But at the last minute, she said, but I'm living with my boyfriend. And he hadn't mentioned that at all. But she knew that it was an obstacle to her coming to faith. So there are obstacles to people coming to faith. What are we to make of this? Surely Jesus would seek to remove obstacles. Surely we should seek to remove obstacles to people coming to faith. I think the thing is, obstacles put off insincere seekers. Or perhaps seekers who aren't quite ready. Maybe that's I don't know if it's a better word or not. But we see this in the parables, don't we? How a parable in Jesus' day is a nice story to a people without 100 different TV channels. You know, they haven't got that. They hear a story, they find it interesting. Some will think, yes, nice story. But others will think, what did Jesus mean by that? And true seekers after God will overcome the barrier and seek after Jesus. So these guys knew where Jesus was. He was in the house. They were fairly certain. It seems they were fairly certain as to what Jesus could do for their friends. And they managed to get onto the roof. Presumably there was some sort of staircase. I don't know. Certainly maybe not an easy task with a man on a stretcher. They break open the roof and they lower the man down. It all sounds really dangerous. And I have to be honest, I can't help thinking, why didn't they just wait until Jesus had finished and he came out of the building? But that's just me being cynical probably. Forget that. But their need drove them to the Saviour, didn't it? Now, we don't know how strong the roof was, but you can imagine the scene inside, can't you? As bits start falling down, everybody looks as this roof, whatever it is pulled back, and this paralyzed man is lowered into the room. And then in verse 5 we read, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, firstly, that's how we know. We're not just spiritualizing their actions here. They had genuine faith that Jesus could heal. If they didn't have faith, they would have given up, wouldn't they? They wouldn't have persevered. They probably would have said, it's no point. We'll get him on another occasion. So it's important that we see past the obstacles. Now, we mustn't be silly. I remember a woman who, when we knew her, was convinced she was called to China. I won't go into details, but it was never going to happen. But leaving aside those sort of specifics, in talking in general terms, are we seeking after God by faith? Are we trusting him to be true to his word, to keep us, to lead us? Are we confident that God will be with us every step of the way in the difficult decisions that we have to make? These guys believed Jesus. They had faith. That's what faith is, believing God. Oh, that we would exercise faith when we come up against the difficulties and the obstacles in our life. It's always worth persevering. Now, there's a type of Christian, and perhaps I've been guilty of it as well, who might say, so I have no idea what I've written there. Forget that. It seemed to make so much sense when I was preparing, but I think I've got my words a little bit mixed up there. But there's a time, isn't there, when you realise that maybe you're pursuing the wrong path. And it's not a case of a blind faith, just persevering, headless, regardless of anything. The perseverance isn't in the stupid decisions that we might make. The perseverance is in our trust in the Lord. And I would encourage each one of us, through the obstacles, through the difficulties, and maybe we get stuff wrong, but we need to persevere in our faith in God, don't we? And not give up. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you. You could understand Peter thinking, it's not your roof, it's my roof. You know, what's going on? But of course, Jesus had something else in mind, didn't he? I wonder what his friends thought. I wonder what the other people in the room who perhaps would have known this man. Perhaps they'd seen him begging. Perhaps they had seen the accident, if it was an accident that caused it. You know, you can imagine them saying, Jesus, that's not the problem. What good is that to a man who can't walk or who can't do anything for himself? But I suspect, and I shall ask the man when I see him, I suspect the man on the floor thought, at last, phew, sins forgiven. I don't know about you, but there have been many times when we have prayed for something. Perhaps we've been convinced that God will answer our prayer this way. You know, we've known what God has to do. And God has done the opposite. And we've been wrong. In my frustration, that's happened so many times. Yet a few years down the line, we've seen the benefit of it. It's so true, isn't it, that God is not there for me to click my fingers. He's not a slot machine, is he? Just to answer my prayers when I ask and he'll do what I say. He is God. He answers prayer for his own glory. But in case you think that God is selfish, Jesus in his graciousness and kindness gives this man what he really needs, and that is forgiveness of sins. He focuses on the major need of his life. We don't know what his sin was. And of course, we'll mention this in a few moments, but Jesus is not showing that all sin is the result of a specific sin. But in this case, it was. The man had sinned, and in some way that perhaps our Western world doesn't seem to quite grasp, he was paralyzed because of it. But Jesus knew his need and focuses on that. Secondly then, verses 6 to 7, how some people focus on the minor. Now, Jesus has the most important thing in focus. What about the teachers of the law? I mentioned earlier, it's right that they were there, wasn't it? It's right that they check Jesus out. They were Israel's shepherds. They had a responsibility. And let's be honest, Israel's shepherds, as we've looked through Isaiah, as we're going through Isaiah, they've not got a good press, have they? But here they had a duty to check Jesus out. If you ever say to me, I've got this great preacher, loads of sermons online, read all his books, listen to all his sermons, I'd go home and I'd Google him. I'd check it out. We have a responsibility. Of course we do. So I imagine if they're sitting, I don't know, are they sitting down? Probably. They would be in the front row. As far as the text goes, they're neutral. They've not said anything wrong yet in Mark. I'm sure Jesus actually had sussed them out well before this, but as far as we're concerned, they're listening to his teaching. We don't know what Jesus was preaching. We don't know what they were thinking until we get to verse 7 and we get a glimpse into their mind. And Jesus reveals it to us. But verse 7, what they're thinking, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you know, they've got a point, haven't they? They're actually nearly right there. He's not blaspheming, of course, but they're nearly right for the rest of it. For someone to forgive sins, they knew it's a claim to be God. And you can't just go around claiming to be God. Unless, of course, you are God. Unless, of course, the one who designed the cell. The one who modeled and shaped the atom. The one who molded this incredible universe. Standing right in front of them. Claiming to be God because he is God. And they miss it. They were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But they didn't realize this claim to be God in Jesus forgiving his sins. As the gospel unfolds, we see more of this critical spirit, don't we? These were guys who believed in a Messiah. They knew he would come. They knew the Old Testament. And they were convinced that when he came, they would know him. Yet he was in the world and the world did not recognize him. They missed it. So dangerous, isn't it? To be so close to spiritual things, to hear the word preached. You know, I'm in my house, I'm surrounded by Bibles. There's Bibles everywhere. So fortunate. You know, we can have an orthodoxy, yet we can go through the motions. We can look the part. We can tick all the boxes. The quiet time, come to church. We can read our Bibles, yet we can miss the God of the Bible. What would you have given to have been in that room with Jesus? And they were there and they didn't see it. I wonder, was there a time when perhaps these guys, these teachers of the Lord, maybe they were on fire for God, maybe in their youth? We don't know. I suspect not. But it's such a danger, isn't it? At our elders meeting on Monday night, we looked briefly at King Uzziah. Oh, what a tragic figure. 2 Chronicles 26, you read about him. And he was a good man. He sought the Lord. And as was the way under the old covenant, God prospered him, prospered his kingdom. But we read after he became powerful, pride entered his heart and it led to his downfall. Oh, Uzziah, you should have listened to Solomon. You should have guarded your heart. These guys in the room with Jesus, they should have guarded their hearts. Proverbs tells us, doesn't it? Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Guard it against pride. Guard it against ambition, against apathy. Guard it against heresy. Guard your heart. You pollute the source. And the whole water course is polluted. And they missed the Lord Jesus in the midst of them. What will it be like for them on Judgment Day as they look upon the one that is pierced? To quote, I think it's Zechariah. Thirdly, then, we see how Jesus' focus is on forgiveness. Verses 8 to 12. So he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We've mentioned how everyone expected the guy to be healed, but how Jesus knew better. It could be, I think it is the case that this, I mentioned, haven't I, that this this illness was caused by his sin. Some think it was, others are not so sure, but I think it was. We read, don't we, in Mark 9:46, that it's better to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. That's Jesus' words. It's a good point. I guarantee that in eternity, we will sit under the tree of life alongside the river flowing from the throne. None of us will complain about anything that we have suffered. So the guy's sins are forgiven. He's still lying down, paralyzed. He is eternally better off. But then Jesus turns to the leaders and says in verse 8, why are you thinking these things? Isn't it terrible when Jesus can know our hearts like that? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? It's an interesting question, isn't it? With an obvious answer, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Can't see that, can you? I can stand at the door and as you go out, I can say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Now, ultimately, I guess they're thinking, well, we won't know for sure until Judgment Day. There's no sign saying forgiven. How do we know, Jesus? We see, however, in verse 10 that Jesus provides the proof. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he was healed. Verse 12, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, it's so important. I'm going to say it. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Sickness is the result of sin in the sense that when Adam and Eve sinned, huge changes happened throughout the universe that we live on that we can't even comprehend. It was vast. All creation was cursed. And as a result, sickness entered the world. Maybe not much at first, but as time went on, it increased. And pretty soon, because of our sin, because of mankind's sin, these vile illnesses that we see today are present. That's where we are now. We read in John 5, that surly individual by the pool of Siloam, where Jesus said in verse 14, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. But we also read in John 9, where Jesus clearly states, in answer to the disciples' question, who sinned, this man or his parents? The answer is a clear neither. And interestingly, added on, Jesus said this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The point here is not that Jesus can heal. He can, and we see it through the Gospels. The point here, the amazing point, which I think many missed, is that Jesus can forgive sin. And that's the point of this story, that Jesus has authority to forgive your sin. We might prefer the healing. We think that's more exciting. If we had a healing service, we might get all sorts of people in. If we had a forgiveness service, maybe some would come. But healing is the bigger attraction, isn't it? Yet forgiveness is the biggest need. And looking forward to the cross, Jesus forgives his sin. I wonder how many more were healed that day. Do you know, I presume Jesus at some time left the house. And maybe there were more crowds. How many were healed? I wonder how many more were forgiven on that day. Do you know this forgiveness? This is not a case of me saying, I'm sure you'll be forgiven, just cross your fingers and hope for the best. This comes from the one who is most offended by your sin, a holy God. I wonder, as believers, whether we enjoy that forgiveness. Perhaps you live under a cloud of condemnation. I want to close with a story that Don Carson tells of two Hebrews in Egypt. Moses has given them instructions to kill a lamb. He's told them how to eat it, He's told them especially to put blood, to use hyssop, and to put on the door frame blood from the sacrificed lamb. They've got their instructions and they're talking about it. Well, Moses says that all we need to do is to daub the blood on the door frame and we'll be fine. The other guy says, well, you say that, but there's been a lot of strange things going on around here with all those plagues. I just don't think this is going to work. I've got to say, I'm really worried. I don't think I'm going to sleep tonight. I just know I'm not going to sleep. I'm so concerned about this. I'll do it, but who knows? That night, that dreadful night, the angel of the Lord passed over. And throughout the land of Egypt, the firstborn in every family died. What about our two guys, though? Who was saved? Was the confident one saved? What about the guy who had his doubts? They were both saved because of the blood of the Lamb. You might think that you are a rubbish believer. How can God forgive my sin? You might think that you're a person who has no hope of forgiveness before a holy God. You follow instructions. They were both forgiven by the blood of a lamb. They were both forgiven, actually, by the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And he offers it to each one of us. And if, as a believer, you think, I don't know if God can forgive my sin, he can. The blood of Jesus. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I urge you to come to that Lamb, to be sprinkled in that precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you that you have the authority to forgive our sin, because you purchased men's souls with your precious blood. And Lord, it doesn't matter how dark and ugly my heart is, it reaches deeper than that. And I thank you for forgiveness of sins. And I pray for those of us who know this forgiveness, Lord, that we would, Lord, that when condemnation comes, that we will just say out loud that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And that we will just enjoy, that we would live in the joy of your forgiveness. So we worship you, Lord. We bless your name. Amen. Let's close with that lovely hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea."